from How to Counsel Biblically, a chapter on frequently asked questions. And I think that was chapter 19. It was chapter 21 in the old edition, but chapter 19, the frequently asked questions. Let's just take a moment. Which of the questions that were addressed in that chapter did you find particularly helpful? Maybe there is one question that you found particularly helpful. And what was the question, and how was the answer particularly helpful? Anybody have one there? Okay, how about the question that he asks? I'll ask you a question then about what the answer is. So let's get us interacting. He asked the question, is biblical counseling really necessary? Isn't discipleship sufficient? What do you say to that question? Is biblical counseling really necessary? Isn't just discipleship in the church sufficient to address problems? How would you respond to that? Okay. Okay. All right, so counseling is a part of discipleship. It is discipleship. It is a particular focus of discipleship. Good.
It accountability.
That the biblical counseling involves accountability. Mm-hmm. Okay.
More specific.
Okay. We have an illustration that we use in track 3 that I'll just mention now. It's the discipleship river illustration. If you think of a river representing discipleship and the responsibility of discipleship in the church, and in the river of discipleship you have various things that God has given to help disciple folks. We've got the teaching of the word in the corporate meetings of the church. You've got small groups in the church, Sunday school. You've got service opportunities in the church. You've got just what makes up the life of the church, the things that God has given that help people grow and move ahead and grow as disciples. So that's the river that's moving downstream. And so a person comes to know Christ and they're in the river and they're growing. But sometimes we get stuck on the side. The boat, as it were, the canoe gets stuck over on the side, and now the person isn't moving in the river. They're stuck. And that's what targeted discipleship is all about. Biblical counseling is helping get a person unstuck, ministering the word, helping them so that they can get back into the flow of the discipleship river. And I think that question is getting at that biblical counseling is addressing particularly the person who's stuck. They're not moving ahead because of some particular issue. But they move ahead not so they can go back to their own life, but so that they can become more involved in the discipleship river. Yes?
One of the things I really like, one of the statements I like about this chapter is under the question, is biblical counseling overly simplistic?
Mm-hmm.
And he makes the statement that simple language no more indicates simplistic thinking, complex language indicates profound.
That's a great statement. Yeah. Just because you use language that people can understand doesn't mean that the concept is simplistic. Yeah. That's well said. Now, as we wrap up our discussion of reading How to Counsel Biblically, any questions or comments about the book as a whole? You've worked through the book now. Any questions or comments? Good. Well, I appreciate that feedback, Rob. Anybody else?
It was easy to read and understand.
Okay. Okay, good. Good. And not that the concepts were necessarily easy, but I think it's well written. Back to the comment about they wrote in a way that we could get it. So, A reminder about the book table, that'll be with us obviously tonight and then next week, and then we'll be sending the materials back. So if you've been thinking about getting some of those tools to supplement your library in the area of helping people, check those out. There's some good books that will relate to our subject, two subjects tonight. All right, we're going to deal with, in this hour, life-dominating sins and total restructuring, and then overcoming evil will be the next hour, and Pastor Talarico will be with us for that session. So, life-dominating sins and total restructuring. In this session, we're talking about change, helping people change. Change is one of the most important daily experiences of the Christian, but also the most difficult. Young married couples go through adjustments as former habits have to be refashioned as two people are now learning to live as one. There's change involved. As you get older in life, and you're working with someone who's lost a spouse, there's changes involved now in continuing to move ahead with life. We naturally resist change, and counselees will resist changes in their lives. At times, we're unwilling to change, and at other times, we don't know how to change. As a biblical counselor, it's our privilege to come alongside and facilitate change, but sometimes that's going to be met with resistance just because of the nature of change. Sometimes people will say, well, that's just the way that I am. I can't change. Of course, we need to change in order to be obedient to Christ. As the scriptures say, Jesus talked about, if anyone come after me, he has to take up his cross and follow me. There are going to be changes that will happen in a person's life. The epistles have a lot to say about that, the change process. Change begins at the moment we come to know Christ. We're called to change. We're called to be different from the world and different from what we were. And that's something we're very interested in as biblical counselors. A person who's come to know Christ has the potential to change, but they may not know how to change. And we have the privilege of being right there on the front lines working with folks. Can we really expect people with life-dominating sins to change? Life. Now, we've been talking about helping people change throughout these 11 weeks now, but we're going to talk about something a little more specific in this session. Life-dominating sins would include things like drunkenness, homosexuality, drug addiction, physical abuse, unrestrained anger, habitual lying, lusts, pornography, masturbation, double-mindedness, and so on. Each of us tonight can think of people who are struggling with things like I just mentioned. Maybe we ourselves struggle with things like this. And we wonder, can people who struggle with life-dominating, not just a piece of their life is affected, but in a life-dominating sin, all aspects of life are affected by a particular sin, and can such individuals change? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. And be reminded of something that the Apostle Paul said to a church that was filled with people who had all kinds of problems and issues, and a very hope-giving passage that we've seen before and will set us in a right frame of mind to talk about this subject tonight. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul doesn't say these folks in Corinth were recovering from those things. He says that's their past. That's what they used to be. These things that used to dominate their lives, these sin patterns, have the pattern has been broken. They are different now. Now, that's not to say that they weren't still struggling with sin, but they weren't under the domination of the particular sins that used to characterize their lives. Well, how can sinners change? Well, let's think about this now as we're thinking now about how to come alongside someone who's struggling with a life-dominating sin. Where do we start and where do we proceed from there? We start with teaching Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Plug in at this point the doctrine of progressive sanctification lecture that took place about the third week of the course. And this is going to be some review of that, but this is critical. We never move beyond the basic framework that's given in Ephesians 4 when it comes to helping people change. Well, that framework is that change is a two-factor process, or the Colossians 3 passage would say the same thing. In fact, we've given more attention to the Ephesians passage. Let me just read from Colossians 3 because Paul hits it there as well. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Of course, the apostle wrote these from the same time period, the same place. He was in prison. And he writes this, Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The process is twofold. It involves putting off and putting on, this two-factor process. So you'll never be like Christ or Christ-like, or your disciple or your counselee will never be Christ-like if the person only gets rid of bad habits, which is why the Just Say No to Drugs campaign is limited. If all we're doing is talking about getting rid of something without replacing it, the change will not be long-lived. These patterns must be replaced. That's a key word. In fact, if you're pursuing the NAINC certification and you're taking the NAINC exams, there's going to be a question about that. And this particular word, replaced, is critical in that exam because it's critical in our counseling. Putting off, putting on, that patterns need to be replaced. We're going to develop that in just a moment more carefully. Habits themselves are not bad. God created us as habitual creatures, but when habits become evil, they must change. J. Adams' little booklet, Godliness Through Discipline, is very helpful if you're working with someone in this respect. Godliness Through Discipline, J. Adams. It's in the same format as the Christ in Your Problems booklet that we use in the course. So step one involves putting off the old life. The Ephesians were taught about their former way of living. They were taught, Paul says in Ephesians 4, in fact, let me just read there because I love how he, this is several years now after they've become believers, and he reminds them of the discipleship curriculum that he used with them. He was the one that had discipled the readers of this letter, and the Ephesian letter. And he says, you didn't come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. He would know. He was the one that taught them these truths. And he says, remember, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So I taught you, he says, and you were taught by Timothy and others that were involved in your training to put off the old. To put off the things that are offensive to God, to put off, to take it off, take off as a filthy garment that which is not pleasing to your God and Savior. The old life, the old man must go. Specifically, that involves the characteristics of the old life. We're not just talking about what a person does, but fundamentally who the person is. The characteristics of the person's life. The heart must change. The heart, if you will, is the basket that holds all of who we are as image bearers of God, and it includes our intellect, our emotions, our desires, our wants, our will. We're helping people change at the heart level so they think differently and they desire differently and they feel differently about life. We must put off wrong thinking and put off sinful desires and wants. We must put off sinful choices. Putting off the old life involves issues of the heart. Jesus put it this way in Luke 6:45. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. So lasting change begins by taking off sinful heart issues. By the way, think of just as a real practical example, someone that struggles with nicotine, they smoke. Think about what needs to happen in order for them to change. Stopping smoking is not just a physical act. It's not just the fact that they're putting something in their mouth and smoking it. There are heart issues going on. And if we're going to help people change, we need to address what are the heart issues. What is it that you're wanting that explains why you pick that up and do that? And I'm not saying there aren't physical reasons, but there are also heart issues. Well, what I'm wanting is some peace and quiet in my home. I'm so frustrated with the turmoil, and so I turn to this because it gives me a sense of peace. Or I feel like life is chaotic, and what I really want is just some. I want to get something that's under control in my life, and I can control this. So I'm wanting peace, or I'm wanting control, or I'm wanting pleasure. I just feel like life is so miserable. I'm wanting this is a little bit of pleasure that can satisfy me. So there's one activity, smoking, that's governed by potentially, and I mentioned three different desires and wants. So if we're going to help someone change, we're concerned not only about the action itself, but what is it that they're after, that they're wanting? And then not just what are they wanting, but what are they thinking about this activity I'm thinking that it will satisfy me? Or for the young person, what is it you're wanting? Well, I'm wanting to fit in with the crowd. That's why I do this activity. So again, if all we say is stop the activity, but we don't address the core issues of I'm wanting to feel acceptance, or I'm wanting pleasure, or I'm wanting control, then the activity, the putting off, will be short-lived. We're concerned about the characteristics of the old life that need to be put off. And then obviously we're concerned about the conduct itself. This too must be put off. Sinful behavior. Heart issues are important because they drive behavior. But a life that's pleasing to God is filled with righteous behavior. So counselees need to examine the fruit of their lives, and those things that are not pleasing to their Savior need to be put off. But change is two-factored, again, as we've seen, and so putting on is required, putting on in both aspects of characteristics and conduct. Characteristics of the new life that must be put on would include right thinking, biblical thinking. Verse 23 of Ephesians 4 stresses how much what we think has to do with putting off and putting on. And so we want to help a counselee who's enslaved in life-dominating sins to put off thinking that's displeasing to the Savior, as well as the actions. And by the way, it's usually the actions that catch our attention, but we're concerned about both thinking and desires and actions. But then helping them to think differently and desire new things and that please Christ, as well as actions that please Christ. So our homework would need to address all of those issues. As you're giving homework assignments to people that you're working with, if it's an actual formal counseling relationship, you want to check and make sure, am I giving homework assignments that are addressing behavior, but also thinking? And then depending on whatever else is going on, there will be other things, but we want to make sure we're addressing behavior and the thinking and desires. So, a typical assignment, I want you this week to memorize this particular passage and write down how it ought to affect what you're wanting out of life as it relates to this area you're struggling with. So thinking. And then some kind of an assignment that has to do, this is what you need to do this week in terms of an action assignment. Because we're concerned about both aspects of change. Right thinking and right desires will lead to right behavior. Again, it's not enough for us to stop doing what is wrong, but we must begin doing what is right, and that would include from the desire level as well as the action level. Now, let's move to a little exercise that Jay Adams likes to ask the question, when is a door not a door? Remember that little illustration? You might have read that one in one of his pamphlets. And his somewhat humorous answer to that is, a door is not a door when it's ajar. And we can have some fun with that. But when is a door not a door? Well, it's not a door when it's something else, is his point. You can't stop being one thing until you become something else. That's the point of this little illustration. And that helps us understand, and as corny as it is, it really helps me. When I come to Ephesians 4, and when I'm working with someone who's enslaved in a life-dominating sin, this is in my mind now. If this is what they are, and they want to change, and they need to change, then they need to become something different. And that's what Ephesians 4 is going to demonstrate. When is a liar no longer a liar? It's not just when he stops lying. It's when he learns to be a truth teller in every situation. That's Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for all members of one body. A liar has not ceased to be a liar just because he has stopped telling lies. He could have stopped telling lies for a lot of reasons. One, maybe he's been caught, or maybe he's learned that he gets more out of life if he doesn't lie so much, but he's still at heart a liar. He's not a liar, stop being a liar, until he learns to speak the truth in every situation in a way that will honor God and be for the benefit of other people. I was reminded yesterday just how powerful this aspect of lying is. There was a man that stopped by the church yesterday morning as folks were starting to come in for our Sunday school hour. And so I was out front talking to this fellow, and he started telling me a story about his life and some needs that he had. And bottom line was, I need to get a taxi to go back to my home because my child is there with a babysitter, and the babysitter has to leave in an hour, and I got to get home to get my child. I said, okay, let me ask you a couple questions. So you're going to such and such a place where home is. Yeah. How did you get here in Wheelersburg? Well, my car broke down. Well, I said, where'd your car break down? He says, well, it's out here. He told me where it was. And I said, I'm not tracking with you now. You're wanting to go there. Your car is there. If you were trying to get home, why did you come past where your car is to come to Wheelersburg? And he said, well, and then he told me another piece of the story, and the story just got more and more complex. And then finally I said, you're not telling me the truth. And he said, well, no, I'm not telling you the truth. He said, actually, if I told you the truth, I didn't think you'd listen to me, because I didn't think you'd give me the time of day if I told you the truth. And he said, this is what really happened. So he told me what really happened. That's what he said. So I said, well, I'd be glad to help you, but I get lied to all the time, and I just like for people to tell me the truth. So he says, well, this is the truth. All right, so we call the taxi company. They're going to take him back. And I said, do you need any food or anything? And he said, well, I hate to really bother you with that. I said, we've got some food here. I'll get you some food. So I'm going inside to get the food, and someone from our church family stops me and says, so what was his story? I said, well, and I began to tell him. He said, that's not what he told me yesterday when he stopped by my house. And he told me the story that he had given to him. And it was a very different story from what I had just heard. In fact, the fellow told me that he had just gotten here 5:30 in the morning yesterday morning. And now the person in our church says, no, he was at my house yesterday morning, Saturday morning. So I said, you come with me and we'll go back. So we go up to him and I say, what's up? You're not telling us the truth. And he says, and at first he tried to lie his way out of it. We said, I said, this isn't about, we're going to help you, but we could really help you if you just start telling the truth with us. What was really going on? So the answer to what's really going on is, I don't have the foggiest idea what the truth really is. That's just, and I've been thinking about that even in preparation for tonight. People who are liars are enslaved to it. And this isn't like this is going to be a snap your finger and this person's going to change overnight. This part of putting off and putting on is part of progressive sanctification. And if you're working with someone, and I'd love to be able to work with this young man because my heart goes out to him. Life is really hard for him. And I said, life's really hard. You don't just need a taxi ride. You need a whole different way of looking at life, and you need Christ, and you need a lot of other things. We'd love to be able to help you, and I gave him a card of someone that's closer to where he's at that could help him, but I said, you've got to just decide, do you really want to keep going the way you're going? But if he would have said, yes, I really want to change, we're in for a battle here, because he's got patterns that are in place that can change, must change, and by the power of Christ would change, but we're going to have to get down in the muck with him to really begin to change at the desire and action level in putting off and putting on, so that he becomes a person that tells the truth every time he opens his mouth. And that can happen. How about the angry person? That's the next one that Paul addresses in Ephesians 4. An angry person is no longer an angry person. There's a typo there. He's no longer an angry person when he is actively seeking reconciliation. In your anger, verse 26, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And then he's going to go on and talk about how you're to put on a wholesome speech. So a person who's out of control with anger, a volcano-like person, has changed when he becomes a person by the grace of God that is actively seeking reconciliation. There's another example just to illustrate the put-off, put-on principle. A thief is no longer a thief, not just when he stops stealing. As it's been said, he's just a thief between jobs at that point. He hasn't really changed until he becomes a person who works, gets a job and works, saves, and then gives from what he has to help others in need. Ephesians 4, 28. How about the verbally abusive person? When does that person change? Verbally abusive person is no longer an abuser when he builds others up with what they need. Now the focus is no longer on him. It's upon pleasing God and serving other people by his life and particularly by his words. Number five, a reactive person is no longer a reactive person when they practice kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. That's Ephesians 4. 30 to 32 there, actually into chapter 5, verse 2, a reactive person. Now here's one that I think is so helpful, and Paul's so practical in this. That's actually the wrong reference there. If your handout says chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it should be chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 on number 6 here. A sexually impure person is no longer impure or greedy when he's thankful for their partner or singleness. I love the practical nature of this counsel. Chapter 5, verses 3 and following. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So the put off is sexual impurity, whether it's in joking about sexual impurity, whether it's the action itself, whether it's the desires, whether it's things that feed the desires, all of that has to be put off. And in its place, Paul says, must be thanksgiving. So if we're working with someone who struggles with pornography, for instance, then we're going to have to get really serious about the cutting off of all aspects of it. And we'll get to the principle of radical imputation in just a moment. But we've got to cut off some things. But the solution will be to put on thanksgiving, to help the person to begin to express thanks to God for what God has seen fit to give him or her in life, and to become a person who's thankful for the other people that is in his or her life. Thankfulness for partner in particular, if the person's married, or if the person's single, to be thankful for the gift of singleness that God has given. By the way, if I can just touch on that for just a moment, because sometimes when I'm working with a single who struggles with pornography, a single guy particularly, that's a tough one to get a handle on. If I was just married, then I wouldn't struggle. Well, that's not true. That's not true. But let's just think about the singleness for a moment. Is God's grace sufficient for a single man in this case to be pure and to be content and to have joy? And the answer is absolutely. At the board meeting for the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism a couple of weeks ago, when I was there, we heard the testimony of one of the single missionaries. In this case, it's a single woman in her early 30s who described the wonderful work that God is doing in her life as she's serving in Nicaragua. And she was talking to us about what God's accomplished in these last 4 years, the Bible studies and discipleship meetings and the ministries that she's doing with women, and she's involved with pastors' wives. She's involved working in the House of Hope, I think it's called, for prostitutes. And when she was done, I thought, my word, God is really using you in tremendous ways. And her singleness has really become a platform for her to do so much more in ministry. The reality is, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're married, you have tremendous responsibilities to spouse and to family. But singles have the wonderful privilege for kingdom purposes of devoting themselves to ministries. And when we begin to see that and thank God for that, it opens up all kinds of doors, as it has in her life. Well, a person who's struggling with sexual sin needs to see that needs to go. But a thanksgiving needs to be adopted and practiced. Thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for what He has given. Spouse, if married, singleness, if not married, and the opportunities that that entails. And then the seventh example, a drunkard is no longer a drunkard when he's filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And we have actually a couple of sessions in track two that address the person who struggles with alcohol and substances. So you can plug that note in there as far as a reference. All right, we're talking about total life restructuring, and we're now working with someone who's struggling with a life-dominating sin, and it involves this, first of all, the putting off and the putting on principle. All right, now, total life restructuring has to do with dealing with sins, life-dominating sins that impact all of life. Structure is desperately needed to overcome these types of sins. I've got a little diagram on the back of this page here in my teaching notes. It's just a wheel. You might want to draw a wheel, and then in that wheel, just put some, or maybe think of it in terms of a pie, and put some pieces in that pie. Just slice up your pie and have some different slices in it, because this illustrates the person that comes to you struggling with a life-dominating sin. Their life is like this pie, and then they have the different pieces, or the spokes, if you want to think of it as a bicycle wheel, the spokes going out, but the pieces, and I've got one that's alcohol, says alcohol. I've got one that says family. I've got one spoke or one piece that says work. I've got one that says health. I've got one that says money. You've got one that says friends. Basically, you're just taking this person's life, the pieces of his life, and just listing there. You got money, health, friends, work, alcohol. And so let's say this is a person that struggles with alcohol. They're a drunkard. The biblical word would be drunkard, not an alcoholic. They're a drunkard. They're enslaved to alcohol, all right? What I want you to see is that though that alcohol is just one slice of the pie, if all we do is address that one slice of the pie in our counseling, they will not change in ways that will last. Because in life-dominating sins, this sin has carried over and is affecting all other aspects of the person's life. So a person who struggles with alcohol also probably is a liar, because they lie to cover up their drinking problem. And their family relationships are strained, and their communication is poor, and their work habits are probably undependable, and their health is probably poor as a consequence of the drinking, and there may be financial problems that have developed to support this habit. And so now you've got this one area of the pie that's affecting all the other areas. That's why it's a life-dominating sin. And so in our counsel, we've got to address all aspects of their life if the changes are going to be lasting and long-term. Does that make sense? Not just the piece, but the whole is our focus when we're dealing with life-dominating sin. And I suppose that's probably true with any sin that we're trying to help someone deal with. We need to determine whether it indeed is life-dominating. There are certain kinds of sins that are just that. They're little portions of the person's life that are affected, and other aspects don't seem to be affected. We want to find out if indeed there is a relationship, and there may be spillover, but that is certainly the case when we're dealing with life-dominating sins. All right, life-dominating sins require radical steps. A change in the structure of one's activities and surroundings and associations must be consistent with their desire to put off a sinful practice. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Psalm 1 puts it this way, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." It's not enough to just stop walking in the way of the ungodly, but it is essential that that happen. So we're interested in seeing change happen, and that involves radical steps to get rid of some associations and then to cultivate and put on a delight for the law of the Lord. Radical steps. Again, life-dominating sins include those sins that I mentioned earlier, such as drunkenness, homosexuality, drug addiction, etc. Now, to help accomplish this in terms of radical steps now, let's talk about, first of all, the act of radical amputation. And by that, I have in mind what the Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. If you want to turn there, this is a very important passage in helping people who are enslaved to sin. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, let's start in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." I want you to imagine that you're actually there hearing Jesus say this. You know, you've not heard it in Sunday school before. You've never heard this. So the shock value of it is fresh. He says, if you're struggling with lust, I want you to take your right eye and gouge it out and throw it away. I'm sure he had people's attention at this point. Is he serious? He was very serious. But he's not talking about, obviously, physically maiming a person. He's talking about taking drastic action to get rid of sinful habits that are mastering the person. Specifically, if a person who struggles with alcohol typically drinks on the way home from work, then they need to change the route that they take home from work, or they need to carpool with another individual, or they may even need to give up driving privileges. If that's what it takes to stay out of that temptation, make it as difficult as possible to commit the sin that you've struggled with. That's the point. People who struggle with pornography need to get drastic about cutting off the source. So, you know, I'm working with a man who struggles with pornography. Okay, where do you get it? Well, I rent the DVDs from the store down. Okay, where's your card? Where's your membership card? We need to put that in my file here so you don't have it. Or maybe one was at the library. I'd go to the public library and get all, okay, give me your library card. Not that I'm forcing that to happen, but I'm helping them understand if you want to change, you need to take these steps. You need to cut this off, and I'll help you do it. So it's in that sense, you give it to me and I'll put it in my file. Cancel the internet service if that's what it takes to get the supply out of your life. That's why it's called radical. You can't slide into dealing with things, getting rid of things that are strangling you. Radical amputation. The Christian must make it very difficult, if not impossible, for him to sin the same sin again. When is the counselee most tempted to sin? Where is he at when he's most tempted to sin? Who is he with? Do your homework to find out those details. You may have to ask him to journal for a week or so to find out and get a pattern. When is he struggling? And we want to see the patterns and then put roadblocks in place to make it very difficult for him to sin again in that way. But also keep addressing the heart issues that produce the action. For instance, to help a person who has committed adultery, we must, here's another example where this is critical, use radical amputation. We need to cut off, and don't be surprised by resistance at this point. All right, when you're working with someone who's engaged in adulterous relationships with another and you're now trying to help this person put things back together in their marriage, I hear this more than once. Well, can I still be friends with the other person? All right. We're talking about radical amputation. For the glory of God and the good of your marriage, cut off all relationship with that other person. The most loving thing you could do for that other person is to have nothing to do with them and turn them over to someone who can help them get things right with God. If you really care about them, someone else will be the one that will take care of that. So stopping all contact. Is it in your cell phone? Do you have the phone numbers there? We need to erase the phone numbers. Out of your address book. Do you have any pictures of the person? Any letters, notes, emails? We've got to cut all that out. We've got to get rid of it. Radical amputation. Stopping all contact. All right, that's the put off. And then we need to take some steps for the total life restructuring in terms of the positive, the putting on. This obviously begins with conversion and regeneration. Until a person has been given new life, regenerated, born again, they don't have the power to change. There's no sufficient power for change without Christ. So we're interested in, and you just plug in what we've talked about in the past at this point, but you're working with someone, don't assume again that they need to be regenerated in order to have the power for total life restructuring. And then an acknowledgement and confession of sin as rebellion against a holy God. The problem isn't just what they at first think the problem is, that it's messing up their life or it's messing up their family. The problem, as David said in Psalm 51:4, is against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The problem is that a holy God has been offended, in David's case, by the sin of adultery and the murder. And he had to be gripped by that vertical problem before the horizontal problem could be even addressed. And then once the confession is made, then fruits appropriate to repentance need to be exhibited, such as abandonment of sinful practices and associates. 1 Corinthians 15:33, again the verse we just mentioned, do not be misled, bad company corrupts good character. Good point, let's check that out. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled, bad company corrupts good character. Good, so it's 33. So stopping contact with the drinking buddies, we're going to have to get rid of some relationships with people if that's been the source of the problem. So abandonment of sinful practices and then rescheduling of activities. If Friday evenings were the drinking times, then we need a new activity on Friday evenings. Again, this is really critical. We can't just, this is important, but we can't just get him memorizing verses of the Bible. That's important. We got to go beyond that, though. That'll address the thinking, but we've got to do something to address the schedule, the life. So preferably getting the person involved serving. If it was a self-focused activity, drinking alcohol with the buddies on the way home from work, then we need to get something constructive and God-honoring, preferably serving other people into the schedule. Restructuring the whole life according to biblical principles by the power of Christ's Spirit. Letter C. This happens in the context of a redemptive community, which is what the church is. Getting the person functioning in the life of the church is critical. Not just going to church on Sunday mornings to hear a sermon, getting involved in the life of the church where there's meaningful relationships with godly men and godly women. Now, please realize the person probably won't feel like doing any of this. That's not the issue. Urge them to do it anyway and be ready for this one. Well, isn't it hypocrisy to do something you don't feel like doing? And the answer is, no, it's hypocrisy if you do what you don't feel like doing and say you enjoy doing it. That's hypocrisy. But what part of the Christian life do you enjoy doing? Much of what, I mean, quite frankly, half the time I get up to preach, I don't feel like it. I mean, it's a battle. Life is a battle. Christian life is a battle. So it's not being hypocritical to do things you don't feel like doing. It's hypocritical if you act like and say, well, yeah, I really enjoyed that. Now, what will typically happen is when you begin to do things you don't feel like doing, God will begin to give you joy in the doing of them. And the hypocrisy is a non-issue anyway. The flesh never feels like being godly, Romans 7. And then not allowing ourselves to be mastered anymore, that's what Paul talks about in Romans 6 and in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit has enabled us to have victory over sin and death. It is possible in Christ to change. In fact, we don't have time to develop this, but just Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, that whole section is wonderful help for helping people who are mastered by sin to begin to be mastered by Christ and become servants of righteousness. That's what Paul's talking about in that section. And he has that wonderful personal illustration in chapter 7 to talk about his own struggle, how he talks about the good that I want to do, I don't, and the bad that I don't want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from this? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a wonderful passage to use with someone that's struggling with a life-dominating sin. And then number 4, the adoption of radically new practices, associates, activities, schedules that will enhance and facilitate living for Christ. A Christ-honoring way of life. That's what we're after. It'll be an encouragement to your counselees, and certainly it is to us as well, to realize the Bible's full of stories, true stories of people who were enslaved in life-dominating sins, and then Christ set them free. I mean, just think of some examples. Think about the man that wrote half the New Testament books, Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he said he was a blasphemer and a violent man, and Christ set him free and transformed him. Think about the woman at the well in John 4 as an example. Think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a great example of someone in Luke 19 that practiced the putting off and putting on. He says, I'll give away, you know, those I've ripped off, I'll pay back fourfold. And he really got these principles and lived them out. Levi or Matthew in Matthew 9. James and John were hotheads before Christ transformed them. Peter was a compulsive person. Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. I mean, the Bible's full of stories that can encourage people so they can see, yes, this is not just story. This is truth. This is reality. This is what Christ does. All right. Total life restructuring. And hope that'll be of help as you minister. And there are folks that God will be bringing into your life, and you have the privilege to minister these truths and help them. So let's take a break now, and then Pastor Talarico will be with you for the next hour in Overcoming Evil.